Shall we pray? Lord God, I ask that in my weakness you would be made strong, and that your name would be glorified here today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2021, the Reverend Emmanuel Cleaver, a United Methodist minister and an elected Democrat Party member of the House, the US House of Representatives, so he's equivalent to a member of Parliament here in the UK, said the prayer for the 117th opening of the US Congress. And in his prayer, as you would expect from a Christian minister, he quoted the priestly blessing of Aaron from Numbers 6. Now may the God who created the world and everything in it bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us peace now and evermore. And then immediately after that, he concluded his prayer with the words, "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God Brahma, and God known by many names, by many different faiths. Amen and a woman." Now, in saying this, Reverend Cleaver was speaking falsehood and nonsense at three different levels, which I'll just briefly unpack for you. Firstly, as a Christian ordained minister, he concludes his prayer by invoking a Hindu deity, rather than by praying in the name of Jesus, which is what we are commanded to do by Jesus himself. That makes no sense theologically, nor does it make sense in terms of faithful Christian discipleship. Second, his reference to the monotheistic God is both grammatically and theologically nonsensical. The only noun which the adjective monotheistic absolutely cannot qualify is the noun God. A person may have monotheistic beliefs, or a religion may be described as monotheistic because they affirm that there is only one God. But you cannot say the only one God affirming God any more than you can say the lunar shaped moon. It just makes no sense. In addition, Reverend Cleaver, having just referred to a monotheistic God, invoked Brahma, one God amongst many in the Hindu pantheon. And whatever else Hinduism is, it certainly is not monotheistic. So it's theologically nonsensical to refer to only one God and then to name that God as Brahma. And thirdly, his conclusion to the prayer, "Amen and a woman," is equally nonsensical. I think you can see that. The traditional Jewish ending of prayers, which was adopted by the Christian church, is to use the Hebrew adverb "amen," which literally means "truly." I stand under correction here, Marta, but "amen" literally means "truly," and it's an affirmation that you wish the prayers that you have uttered before God to be fulfilled in truth. It has nothing to do with the English words men and women, as you know. And to interpret amen as a term designating some sort of sexual exclusivity makes no sense. Now, Reverend Cleaver is an intelligent and he's a well-educated man. He's in a position of responsibility as an elected member of Congress. So he is the last person whom one would think would talk nonsense, especially in such an august forum. And when he knew that he was on national television before millions of viewers. So why did he make a spectacle of himself in this way? What possessed him to speak in this way? And why did he speak such nonsense? I think the answer would seem to be that he was so committed to a particular ideological worldview that he deliberately turned away from the truth that he presumably had been taught at theological college. And in so doing, he literally took leave of his senses. He exemplifies what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a man under an overmastering delusion, which makes him believe what is false, a wicked deception originating with Satan, which God permits to delude persons who refuse to love the truth. Now, Reverend Cleaver's nonsensical prayer is a relatively harmless example of a lie masquerading as something good and pious. But there are far more grievous examples in contemporary Britain of lies which are both unholy and destructive. Lies which many people fervently believe in and aggressively promote and defend. Lies which are not only false and untrue, but which are deadly. Lies which at heart are anti-life, anti-human being, and anti-God. And I'm just going to very briefly give you a couple of those lies. Firstly, the lie that there is nothing but the material universe, that God does not exist, and thus that there is no purpose or meaning to our human existence. The atheist Professor Richard Dawkins claims, "Nature is not cruel, only pitilessly indifferent." This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn. We cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. And the sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness that results from it, such as described by Richard Dawkins, have caused who knows how many people to take their own lives or to live diminished lives of deep despair and unhappiness. But that's not what Richard Dawkins intends, but that is one of the inevitable results of his worldview. A second lie is the lie that a fetus is not really a human being, and therefore it is not wrong to kill a baby in utero. This lie, and others like them that are advanced in support of abortion, have resulted in the last 58 years in the deaths of some 12 million fetuses in England and Wales, not counting Scotland and Northern Ireland. Now, to put that into perspective, because when we talk about millions, it's difficult for us to conceive what that means. So to put that number of 12 million into perspective, the total British deaths in all the wars fought since 1900 to the present amount to just under 1.5 million. That's including military personnel and civilians killed in war. So 1.5 million in the last 120 odd years. So with 12 million deaths by abortion since 1967, we have aborted 8 times as many babies in half the amount of time as we have lost men and women to war. The third lie that I briefly mention is that gender and sex are two different things, and that gender is nothing but a social construct. In fact, the idea that gender is nothing but a social construct is itself a social construct. But there are two awful consequences to this lie. One is that many hundreds of young people have been subjected to irreversible medical procedures that sterilize them and thus prevent them from ever having children of their own. And these procedures have been carried out often on children who are too young to understand what the implications are of what is being done to them. The second is that the troubled person who declares that he is not a man but is a woman, or vice versa, tries to coerce us to affirm his lie, and to support him in his delusion. And our current social and legal system support him in this attempted coercion. We are expected to affirm the lie rather than to try to help him to know and to live in the truth. And there are many other examples I could cite, but the point I wish to make is that there is an intimate connection between falsehood and the negation of life, between lying and death. As Jesus warns us in the gospel passage we've just heard, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. When he speaks a lie, he speaks according to his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it." Why is a lie so damaging? And why is falsehood so destructive? Some 2,000 years ago, the Roman philosopher Cicero observed, "For this is one thing by which we men most excel beasts, that we converse with each other and that we are able to express our feelings in speech." 1,200 years later, Thomas Aquinas affirmed the same thing when he wrote, "It is the characteristic of man to use speech, by which one man is able to express his thought completely to others. In other words, language is a gift which only humans have been granted, and wisdom, knowledge, and truth are themselves dependent on language, because verbal communication is the essential form of all specifically human interpersonal interaction, which explains and sustains all other human interactions, including the nonverbal. The German Christian philosopher Josef Pieper, who was part of the covert resistance to the Nazi regime, notes, "Word and language, in essence, do not constitute a specific and specialized area. They are not a particular discipline or field. No, word and language form the medium that sustains the common existence of the human spirit as such. And so, if the word becomes corrupted, human existence itself will not remain unaffected and untainted. Human words and language accomplish a twofold purpose. First, words convey reality. We speak in order to name and identify something that is real, and to identify it for someone, of course. And this points to the second aspect in question, the interpersonal character of human speech." So Pieper is arguing that language serves two inextricably linked purposes. Firstly, to name and describe what is real, that is, to affirm what is true. As he says, "To be true means indeed to be determined in speech and thought by what is real." And second, to communicate this truth with other persons. Verbal communication, therefore, by its very nature, presupposes, firstly, that there is an objective reality which can be truly spoken of and thought about, and secondly, that there is a community of other persons with whom to communicate the truth of this reality. And for this reason, Satan, the father of lies, always seeks to corrupt, undermine, and impoverish interpersonal communication, and to poison human interaction and community, both with other persons and with God. And we see that exemplified in the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So according to Pieper, corruption of language works in three ways, and it's helpful for us, given that Satan is a father of lies, to understand the ways in which he corrupts language and manipulates language in order to deceive us. The first is that the first corruption of language is the distortion and denial of truth and reality. The second is by corrupting the meaning of words so that their original connotation becomes ambiguous or even meaningless. The word Christian is an example of that. It can mean almost anything these days. And so its meaning has become distorted and corrupted. And it's difficult when someone says, "I'm a Christian," to know whether they actually are a Christian or not, because the word has become corrupted. And thirdly, by corrupting interpersonal communication so that it becomes a calculated means of manipulating and dominating others through obfuscating their understanding of truth by dissimulation. So it's what nowadays we would call spin. And it's a deliberate attempt to control another person's perception of what is true and therefore to control their ability to participate in reality. In effect, this corrupted interpersonal communication becomes a means of denying others participation in reality and in truth. But the satanic lie does not operate just by denying truth and reality and negating life. We humans are created to know and love the truth. So we cannot practicably live in a permanent state of skepticism about truth or of subjective uncertainty about reality. So the second way in which the satanic lie operates is by the creation of pseudo-realities, a fantasy world which is false, but which meets our innate human need for a reality that gives context and meaning to our lives. In his discussion of the abuse of language and power, based on his experiences of witnessing Germany under Nazi rule, Josef Pieper noted that the existential realm of man could be taken over by pseudo-realities whose fictitious nature threatens to become indiscernible is a truly depressing thought. And yet this nightmare, I hold, possesses an alarming contemporary relevance. For the general public is being reduced to a state where people not only are unable to find out about the truth, but also become unable even to search for the truth, because they are satisfied with deception and trickery that have determined their convictions, satisfied with a fictitious reality created by design through the abuse of language. This is the worst thing the demons are capable of wreaking upon mankind by their corruption of the word. And this somber observation of Josef Pieper was penned before the invention of the internet, the World Wide Web, and artificial intelligence. But is it not now the world in which we live, a world of pseudo-reality and falsehood? The corruption, excuse me, now the corruption of language is always subtle, so that the delusion and deception are not immediately obvious to those who are under their influence. Reverend Cleaver, his opening prayer on national TV and international TV is an example. On the basis of his experience of the Nazis, Josef Pieper argues that there is always also an implicit threat to those who do not accept the lie. Yet the threat is often disguised so that people are subtly intimidated into acquiescing in their own coercion, and simultaneously into believing that this acquiescence is entirely reasonable. It's the rational thing to do because they are persuaded that what they are coerced into doing is the very thing they want to do in any case. And I think the government's and the public's reaction to the COVID pandemic is a clear recent example of this combination of misinformation and thinly disguised threat to dissenters. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great dissenter from the Soviet state, made a starkly similar observation about communist totalitarianism in his 1970 Nobel speech. He said, "Let us not forget that violence does not exist alone and cannot survive in isolation. It is inevitably bound up with the lie. Between them, there is the most intimate, most natural, fundamental link. Violence can only be concealed by the lie, and the lie can be maintained only by violence. Anyone who has once proclaimed that violence is his method is inevitably forced to choose the lie as his guiding principle. Violence cannot continue to exist without masking itself with the lie and wrapping itself up in its honeyed rhetoric. Violence does not always necessarily take you physically by the throat and strangle you. More often, it merely demands of its subjects that they declare allegiance to the lie, become accomplices in the lie. And the simple step of a simple, courageous man is not to take part in the lie, not to support deceit. Let the lie come into the world, but not through me." Solzhenitsyn concluded the lecture by citing a Russian proverb, "One word of truth outweighs the whole world." And his last appeal to the peoples of the Soviet Union before he was forced into exile in the mid-1970s was simply titled, "Live Not by Lies." So what Pieper and Solzhenitsyn are both stating is that when a satanic lie and deception becomes the dominant narrative in any society, they create a whole system of untruth, of unreality, which people are forced to inhabit willy-nilly. And when people are forced to inhabit that lie, some embrace it and believe it's true. Some people acquiesce in the lie because of fear or ambition or peer pressure. And some people who know it is a lie are humiliated by being forced to affirm it as truth, as real. So in such circumstances, what is a Christian to do? Solzhenitsyn says, "Live not by lies. Take no part in the lie. The lie may be in the world, but not through me. Do not affirm the untrue or the unreal." Pieper says much the same thing. Know the truth, affirm the real. Now, both men were Christians, and they knew that we cannot know the truth and live lives truly grounded in reality unless we are rooted in the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And in the passage we heard this morning, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, last Sunday, we celebrated Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And in fact, in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, they're celebrating Easter Sunday today. So we are celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his defeat of both Satan and death. But how does this affect us as Christians living in the contemporary UK? Do we truly believe that God has triumphed over evil? That the works of the rebellious fallen angels are like chaff that is blown away in the wind? That Jesus has already triumphed and won the victory? In the face of the gathering darkness across the globe, when Antichrist seems to be triumphing everywhere, we Christians need to challenge ourselves. What do I really believe about Christ's victory on the cross? Do I live as though I believe that Jesus truly has triumphed over the devil? Am I filled with awe and wonder and thanksgiving when I think about the love and sacrifice and humility of the Savior God? In short, do I despair more about the forces of evil in the world than I hope in the living God in whom we have the victory? In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminds us that the war in which we are engaged is a spiritual one. It is not a struggle against this politician or that public figure who seems to be under a satanic delusion and promoting a pernicious lie. It is a struggle against the spiritual entities that are the source of the deceptive lie, the corrupting delusion, the destructive life-negating ideas. We are to love the deluded or deceived person and to intercede for them before God's throne of grace, even when, particularly when, they regard Christians and Christianity as their enemies and seek our harm. As Jesus commanded, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven." In discussing the war being waged in the spiritual realm, one of the things that we do need to remember is that at the fall of Adam and Eve, man's rightful dominion over the earth, given him in creation, was usurped by Satan and his minions. Demons have no lawful authority here, but because of our sin, they have been permitted to seize it. Hence, in Ephesians 6, Paul describes them as powers, principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, anyone who reads history, anyone who follows the news headlines today, cannot but be struck by the wickedness and duplicity of men, but also by the fact that there seem to be certain evil spiritual powers that time and again try, as Jesus put it, to steal and to kill and to destroy a person, a family, a nation. Corrupting and destructive evil powers that are profoundly anti-human, anti-life, anti-God. Powers that are filled with hatred for God and man. It is through these evil spiritual powers usurping our rightful place in the created order that the creation is in bondage to decay and that we humans are enslaved to sin, as Jesus said in our gospel passage. But just as through Adam we lost the dominion and authority God originally created us to exercise, so through Jesus, the new Adam, everything is made new. We, once slaves to sin, are redeemed, which literally means we are bought back by the blood of Jesus and freed from our bondage. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But more than redeeming and liberating us, God goes much further and adopts us as his own children and elevates us to be co-heirs with Jesus himself. So as Christians, we are invested by God with a new authority and dominion from God. Jesus told his first disciples, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So as Christians here and now, how do we play our part in this spiritual war? Paul gives us the answer in his letter to the Ephesians. Our strength comes from God alone and the power of his might. Our defensive armor, by which we are enabled to stand firm and invulnerable in the battle line, is made up of truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, and the gospel. And our offensive weapons are the word of God and prayer. As he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. So we must be rooted in Jesus, and we must be nourished by the word, and we must pray. Prayer is our most effective and powerful weapon in these times. This has always been the way. God looks for those who will pray and intercede for the nation, for the land, for individual persons, that they might be saved. As he says in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 30 and 31, "I sought for a man among them," that is the people of Israel, "I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way have I requited upon their heads, says the Lord God." When the people of God do not pray, the delusions and destructions of the satanic lie multiply, and their nation is given over to the spoilers. Let us therefore pray, and as Paul admonished the Corinthian Christians, watch, stand firm in the faith, act manfully, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Amen.